11. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Hebrew 11, and then shift to the end of the chapter to verse 39, and read down to chapter 12, verse 3. So first of all, 11, 1 to 12, and then 39 to 12, verse 3. So beginning then, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Down to verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We thank God for his wonderful word.
Just a couple quick items before we go to prayer. We're supporting the Christian Embassy. So I asked this question this week, what's the greatest race? I asked this of a few people, and I got a couple different answers. And the first one I got from Google, the Google algorithm, and it told me that the greatest race on earth is actually called that, is a four-part series marathon. So this is a marathon that takes place in four different cities, and you select four individuals, and each person runs one of those marathons, and your team would be the one with the lowest time. And so you ran in Nairobi, Singapore, Mumbai, and Hong Kong in these four different marathons. This was the greatest race on earth, they called it. Unfortunately, it ran out of money. The bank that was financing it, had troubles in the financial crisis, and that race ended. Now, if I ask my brother Colin, who's hardened runner, he'd tell me that the greatest race was Roger Bannister in 1954 when he broke the 4-minute mile barrier, right? And he'll wax eloquent about that race. I think he knows every nuance of it. He loves running. Now, if I talk to my wife and the girls in our home, they'd say it was the Amazing Race on TV. they love that show. And I've only watched it, once I watched it, when Bethany Hamilton and her husband Adam were on it because I knew them, and Bethany Hamilton was the woman that lost her arm in a shark attack off of the island of Kauai. And so you could identify with that. And so I followed that story. But I thought, well, anyone who can take a month or 2 months off work and go on an amazing race aren't very interesting people to really watch. That's my thesis. But there's one race, as you know, that stands out above all other races. And there really is no comparison. And that's the race of faith. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. And so if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3, let me read these verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, I want to make just three quick introductory points, and then we're going to look at this amazing race of faith. First, these verses really are the ending to chapter 11. And I think most of us know that if you're familiar with the passage. And you know that the chapter breaks are those that have been added to the biblical text. And so this therefore, which we have that starts off verse 1, is really tying it to the heroes of faith in what's preceded in chapter 11, which we are able to read some of those verses in our scripture reading. And as you know, the heroes of faith, the author of Hebrews, the preacher, many would say that this was a sermon that was preached, lays out the list of some of the Old Testament saints. And it reminds us again that salvation is by faith and faith alone. And we'll talk about this this morning. From the beginning of history to the end of history, followers of God are those who walk by faith. Second point is that this section of Scripture uses a familiar and powerful image of a race. And I love the image of running as a great race and a great example of how to explain some of the principles of the Christian life. And Paul, as you know, uses many, many examples of running and as an example of running the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 9, for example, 24 to 26, Paul says to the Christians there, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Christians are individuals who are serious about the race, serious about the run. We run to win. Third, and most importantly, Jesus is the ultimate model of faith. You can take all the heroes of faith in chapter 11 and what the author is going to tell us in the first couple of verses here. And what he's really been explaining through the whole book of Hebrews is that this Jesus Christ is the unique one. He's really the better one. He's the real better high priest. He's the testator of a better covenant and so forth. But in these early verses, the author of Hebrews, it makes it clear it is Jesus who is the actual author of faith. And he's the perfecter of it. He's the one we look to. All of the other faith combined doesn't compare to our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are just three quick introductory comments that I wanted to make just to set the tone here. So let's look at this amazing race of faith. And if we look at verse 1b, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And I just want to consider this "let us" and then the word "race" and the word "endurance" as we just think a little bit about this race. Who is the "let us" that the author is referring to? And it's interesting, we don't have the time, but if you were to go back through Hebrews, this expression is used numerous times. In chapter 4 alone, it's used 3 times. In chapter 10, it's used several times. Let us hold fast the confession of faith. Let us run the race. Let us look to Jesus, and so forth. And so the expression, as you would expect, is referring to the community of Jewish believers. It's a call to them to take this race seriously, to press on. It's a reminder also that you have to be a Christian to be in this race. This is a race for Christians. This is a race that only Christians are running. And so you can see here that the author is saying, let us, he wants to draw them, and let us run this race. Make sure you're in this race. It's a race of faith, and therefore it is only a race for Christians. Now, part of that is that if you're not in this race, you know, biblically speaking, you're a fool. Because this is the race you must be in if you're going to obtain eternal life and the joy that we read about, and as we'll talk about as we get near the end of the sermon. And so this race is one of eternal consequences. And this is a race that, as the preacher is speaking, he's trying to encourage them, let's make sure you're in this race. And as you run this race, here are some of the rules of the race. Now, the word that's translated, race, is the word that, again, the Greek theologians and Greek scholars tell me, the word is agon, A-G-O-N. And those of you who are runners, you might already be thinking, that sounds a little bit like agony, right? And that is the word we get the word agony. And so you might say to yourself, well, why is the race described with this term agony? And I think it's pretty obvious that, as we know, as the author's been talking about this race, and he's going to talk about Jesus, who is our exemplar in the race, it's not an easy race. And it's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And it's grueling. And it's difficult at times. And the race of faith will demand determination and perseverance in the face of all sorts of obstacles. And so it's important, we think of the word race, it's getting back to, this is going to be tough, it's grueling. And so the author uses this word where we have the root of the word agony. It's a long distance race. Now, I didn't do a lot of running. I do some jogging to try to keep, you know, in shape and so forth. But I have brothers that ran, and I never really ran and hit the wall. But I've heard about hitting the wall. And you know what that, many of you know what I'm talking about. It's when you take off way too quickly. You have this long race, you're pumping with adrenaline, you take off, and you know, you just run out of steam. You hit the wall, and the energy's gone, but you're not finished the race. That's the problem. And you just peter out, everyone passes you. You've seen this example even on television when people don't pace themselves. And so a runner, and on the Christian life, it's the same thing, and that's why this imagery is so powerful. We have to pace ourselves, and we'll talk a little bit about how the author would suggest we do that. But a runner trains and disciplines himself, and part of the preparation again is to make sure you're being prepared to run a long race. We see. I won't, it just jumps in my mind now, the whole parable of the sower. We see that when the seeds go in certain land, it takes off. But there isn't rootedness, right? It's the same thing in the race. You have to be prepared. You have to build a strong foundation. And so we have this word agony because it is a long race. It is grueling. It can get tough. We have to pace ourselves. And we're going to have to ultimately look to Jesus for that strength. But there's another word here that ties into the word agony, and that's the word endurance. Endurance is actually used in the biblical text, run with endurance. And the Greek word there is this hupomone, which refers to steady determination to keep going. And so when the author of the book of Hebrews is preaching and he's talking about this, and he talks about the word endurance, he means, again, the discipline to keep going, perseverance, stick-with-itness. This is a race that requires endurance, requires steady determination. And we see this throughout the biblical text. This is very consistent with our understanding of Christianity. Remember in Ephesians 6:13, that section where Paul deals with the armor of God and being able to fight the faith. He says in Ephesians 6:13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Stand firm. How do we stand firm? And as a Christian, as we know, we run this race to obtain the prize. And so there's some agony, there's some gruelingness to it. There's the need for perseverance. In Philippians 2:14-16, we read, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain and labor in vain." And so Paul's, again, just emphasizing in Ephesians, what he's bringing to light a little bit more of what we see here, the writer of the book of Hebrews. We are to persevere. We're to hold fast. It's going to be an interesting race. It's not going to be an easy race, but it's going to be one with tremendous finish line that we'll look at in a moment. And so the athlete does whatever they can do to gain the prize. And as Christians, as we enter into this race of faith as Christ believers, we're going to work at it. We're going to do all we can to persevere, to be strong in the faith, to discipline ourselves so that we're not pulled into this world. So that's the race in a nutshell. Let us run the race. Make sure that we are fully engaged in this race. It's going to be grueling, and it's going to require tremendous perseverance because it's not going to be easy. That takes us to the second point that I want to mention. That is the witnesses to the race. The witnesses to the race. And these verses are a continuation of chapter 11, as you know. And right at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read, "Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." And what does this mean? Now, some view this picture as a stadium with all their heroes of the faith sitting up in the stands and sort of cheering us on as we run the Christian race. I can't possibly see how that would be the point of the writer, nor could I possibly see that as being accurate. That makes no sense whatsoever. There's no one in heaven that's in the glory of Christ looking down on this earth other than God himself as he directs it. People often say that, and I'm thinking, when I'm in heaven, I do not want to see this world again. Right? I want to see the Lord. I want to focus on him. I'm not looking down in this sinful world. God will take care of all the events here. Is that, it really makes no sense. So what's this cloud of witnesses? Well, I think they're the faithful ones that have gone before, and now they bear testimony to us that God is faithful to those who trust him. They should not be seen as witnesses to us running the race. Rather, they're witnesses to the power of faith, to the power of God. They're witnesses to the wisdom of God. They're witnesses to the righteousness obtained by faith. They're witnesses to the sovereignty and the grace and mercy of God, to those who have lived lives of faith. That's what they are for us as we look back. And think for a moment of chapter 11. Let me just make a couple of comments here in terms of chapter 11. When we read about Abel worshiping in faith and obtaining righteousness by faith, we read about Enoch who walked in faith and was taken to heaven. We read about Noah who obeyed in faith. We read about Abraham who lived the life of faith. We read of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, their faith defeated death. We read about Moses and the decisions of faith. The list continues. We read about the heroes that demonstrated courage of faith in all of life's circumstances, including the circumstances when faith in God led to persecution and death. What can we say? Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, all bearing testimony to the power of faith, what the encouragement is that we are to run the same race of faith with the same endurance and the same conviction as the Old Testament saints, rooted in the reality that God is the one that is in control, and we run ultimately the race given His goodness. And think about the benefits that accrued to these individuals in the Old Testament. For Abel, the race was worth it because he obtained righteousness. For Enoch, the race was worth it because he walked one day right into the presence of God. For Noah, the race of faith caused him to escape the flood. And for Abraham, his faith led him to a covenant with God and a promise which is now still being fulfilled that we are a part of as God extends His church in the great covenant of grace. And so all of them expected this blessing and promise in the life of faith. But as we read, as Mark read in the scripture reading, it's interesting to note that these heroes of the faith, they didn't receive the fulfillment of it. They gained approval through their faith, but didn't receive, as we see in verse 39, what was promised. But they showed, even though that they hadn't received the full fulfillment of the promise, they demonstrated the blessedness of a life of faith. And so they're witnesses to the greatness and to the blessing of a life of faith. If an Olympic athlete endures all of the, you know, the difficulties and the training, and all of the work that goes into these Olympic different events. I mean, you can read about the incredible training that takes place now. I mean, it's a whole way of life for many of these individuals. But that's for a depreciating prize, right? That's for a prize that no one will even know you exist or even won 20, 30 years after you won, if even that long. But as we know, for the Christian prize, we are going to obtain ultimately the prize of everlasting life. What a prize that we run for. And so we see these great heroes of faith. And so we think about these cloud of witnesses that in Hebrews 1, don't look at them as individuals cheering us on. These individuals are bearing testimony to the faithfulness of God in history. So that we can look to them and we know that as God has been faithful to them, He will be faithful to us in our Christian walk. And we see how God works in their lives. May I also add that the heroes of the faith don't stop just there. I think we can look back into more recent history, post the writing of the New Testament. And we are celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. We can think of Luther, and we can think of Calvin, think of Tyndale, think of Whitfield later, and Edwards. We can think of people in our own lives that have borne testimony to the reality that the life of faith is a real life. It's the true race, and it's a life that's worth it, and it's a life that is well serviced to God. And so, when we look at this cloud of witnesses, let's think of them again as validating what God has promised, validating the life of faith and encouraging us as we walk along our life and how important it is for us to be a part of that cloud of witnesses too, because we're creating by God's grace our own history, and we want it to be a history that's honoring to God so that our children and our grandchildren that come after us will be able to point to our lives and say, that was a life of faith. It wasn't a perfect life, but by God's grace, those were exemplary individuals who showed that God is real and God is alive and God is making a difference. And how important in our, you know, our churches today, our homes, our businesses, our communities, to have heroes of faith. Heroes of faith, those individuals who root their whole life in the life of faith. Third, one just mentioned in terms of this race, the encumbrances to the race. We've mentioned already that it's not an easy race, and the author points us to several encumbrances or things that can derail us or slow us down. And we see this in verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight or encumbrance and the sin that so clings so closely to us. And so the author is very practical, saying, hey, you're going to run this race. There's going to be things that are going to interfere. They're going to make it difficult. Weights. He talks here about these weights. And if you've watched the Olympics over the years, you realize how little weight these individuals are carrying, especially if it's a speed event, right? You see the suits that they wear next to nothing. If they do wear a suit, it's to minimize all friction, whether it's friction in the water if they're swimming or air friction and so forth. They're going to be lean and mean, right? And so the author is telling us, too, that we need to be spiritually lean. We need to be spiritually, you know, well cut. We need to be in shape if we're going to be able to run the race well. And so he talks again about these word encumbrances. The word that's used, encumbrance, onkos, O-N-K-O-S in the Greek, means bulk or mass. It's something that weighs us down. It diverts our attention, drains our energy, weakens our love for Christ and the things of the Lord. We can't win if we're carrying around a lot of baggage, a lot of weight. And so anything that keeps us from running well, the author's saying, get rid of it. Put it aside. Minimize the baggage. Now, there's all sorts of encumbrances I could list for you that we would be concerned about as Christians living in 2017. And I'll give you a quick little list of some of the things that can really act as tremendous weights as we run our race. But I think the author of this book, of the book of Hebrews, is really focusing in on one area in particular. And so we could apply this to all sorts of areas, whether it's a bad habit, whether it's drugs, whether it's preoccupation in our culture with sexuality, of all sorts of perversion. I mean, I didn't even know these existed until the world that we live in. It's just unbelievable. Practice materialism, bad friends, improper priorities, a life that's dishonoring to God, violates any of His commands, and so forth. There's a host of things that we need to be so careful of because they're going to interfere with our spiritual walk. And we know those things very well. But I think in terms of this particular passage and what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about, I think this weight that he's talking to, because remember, he's talking into a Jewish culture. He's talking to Christians that now of Jews that have become Christians. If you put it in the context of the book of Hebrews, he's talking about breaking away from the old covenant into the new and seeing the power of the gospel, this direct relationship with God and doing away with all of the rituals and so forth. I think the weight that he's really talking about, the greatest encumbrance for these believers, was their Judaistic legalism. They're running, but they're being weighed down by their legalistic baggage. And we see this if we were working through the book of Hebrews. And the biggest weight encumbering these new believers, which was adding pounds, was their Jewish legalism, their rabbinic tradition, their focus on a work salvation. And it wasn't easy for them to let it go, as we know. You can read the New Testament, you read the epistles. It was tough. I've got all sorts of passages I can make reference to. I'm not going to because of time, but we know how much time Paul spent talking about the getting tied up with the new moons and the Sabbaths, and these are a shadow and the substances have passed away. And then in Galatians, he talks about them going back to their old ways and not staying free in Christ and so forth. And so these encumbrances upon them, the rituals, the temple worship, the priests and so forth, would have weighed heavy on them. And the author's saying, get rid of this weight of trying to earn your salvation by works. It's faith. It's faith that's going to save you. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the salvation. And that's why we read, I think, in Hebrews 6. I'll just read a couple of verses from Hebrews 6, verse 1, and then down to 19 and 20. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. We have this as assurance, steadfast anchor of the soul, the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so I think the author, what he's emphasizing here, and there can be many encumbrances, anything that slows us down in the Christian walk, and there's a lot. You can think about them now, but I mean, in this case, talking about trying to save ourselves won't work. And he's pointing them to Christ, the better way, the better covenant, the final high priest, the great high priest, and so forth, if we were to contextualize this passage into the book of Hebrews. And so encumbrances, anything that takes us away from faith alone and Christ alone, is going to slow us down. But then he also talks about the sin as an encumbrance. And even more significant, this is going to be a major hindrance. And obviously all sin interferes with our ability to run the race. But the definite article here, the sin, in the original, seems to indicate, again, a focus on a particular sin. Again, given the context of Hebrews and the sin that the Bible talks about as the sin, I think it's entirely appropriate to understand this as the sin of unbelief. I mean, how can you run a race of faith if you're not trusting 100% in Jesus Christ and in God? Doubting God and living in a manner that does not believe God is the antithesis of the life of faith. And so I believe very strongly as we read this and we say, okay, the encumbrances work salvation and trying to get away from that whole Judaistic system. But the sin, what will really trip you up, what will stop you dead in your tracks on that race, is when we don't believe in God. And I'm speaking here from a Christian perspective. When our faith is weak and we're not trusting God, we need to pray that He would encourage us and strengthen our faith again. And again, we're going to see why is this important. We're going to set our sights on Jesus, because that will lift us up and that will strengthen our faith and our conviction. And so we see the sin as an encumbrance. And so we have these encumbrances that slow us down. We're to put these aside. So as we run this race, let's focus again. It's going to be a tough one. We've got great clouds of witnesses that have proven this to be a wonderful race and that God will bless. But we're going to have some battles. We have these encumbrances that will slow us down. And then fourth, we are to look to the author and finisher of faith. And so in Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, literally, in the original Greek, it says, look away to Jesus. Look away to Jesus. Get your eyes off of all the other surrounding things, right? And the focus is, look upon Christ. That's what the author is telling us, and we know how important that is. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, and we all, with veiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Look upon Jesus is transforming, Paul says. If we want to be transformed, we're going to fix our eyes on Christ. And we're going to make sure that He's the one that we're focusing in on. In Philippians 3:13-14, it says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so as we run this race, tough race, all sorts of encumbrances, things to sidetrack us, the key is have your eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, again, those of us who have run, how fast do you think you can run if you're looking at the ground, right? If you were asking Usain Bolt if he could set a world record and he could run with his head down, I'm pretty sure he would tell you. In fact, I know he would tell you, you're crazy. Obviously, you can't do that. Or if you're looking behind you, and they tell us when you're driving a vehicle, you're going to drive where you're looking, right? So this is a problem. So you're always trying to look ahead. How much more so in a Christian life? We have to look to Christ. And so the author gives us a couple of reasons. And I found it interesting as I was looking at the text here. John MacArthur makes an interesting point when he says that we're not to focus on the Holy Spirit first and foremost. The Bible doesn't tell us to look to the Holy Spirit. It says we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when we're filled with the Spirit, who does the Spirit point us to? Right? And if we, again, had more time, you go back to the book of John 16, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit takes of me and shows you me. He glorifies Christ. And so the focus, again, you can see the consistency within the Bible. Focus on Jesus. Because when we focus on Jesus Christ, what the text is really saying is everything else in life is put in proper perspective. It changes our perspective to the way it should be. When we focus on the Lord, our eyes are riveted on Him, then the Holy Spirit has the perfect opportunity to use us and to help us run the race. And so this is really very important as we think about this text. It's not about, deviating from, the focus on the Holy Spirit or the Father, but it's saying that this is the order of the Trinity. You focus on Christ. Everything's put proper perspective, and then we'll be filled with the Spirit, and we will love God the Father. And this is the way to run the race. This is the proper perspective. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us two reasons for focusing on Jesus. He's the author or the founder, and He's the perfecter of faith. He's the perfect example of faith. He's the exemplar. No one can do a better job in terms of demonstrating faith. And so let's just very quickly look at these two words, the author of faith. And this is exciting when we think again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2:10, Jesus is called the author of salvation. And in this section of Hebrews, He's called the author of faith. And this means that He's the pioneer. He's the originator. He's the one who begins and takes the lead, if you will, if you go back to the original. Jesus is the originator of all faith. It is Jesus that originated Abel's faith. It's Jesus that originated Enoch's faith. It's Jesus who initiated and originated Noah's faith, as well as Abraham, as well as David. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because Jesus is the originator of your faith. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And so the focus of our faith is also the originator of our faith. And you need to think about that for a few moments. And this word archigos, which is the word author, means that He is the preeminent example of faith. Now, I don't have to, you know this from your biblical text, so I'm just going to give you a couple of examples from the Bible that emphasize that He is the exemplar of faith. He's the author, and He is the one who shows us what faith is perfectly, perfectly. And so, even in the book of Hebrews, if you were to turn back to Hebrews 4:15, you don't have to. I'll read this for you. It says, "In every way He was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived a perfect life, upheld the law of God perfectly, and did not give in to any of the temptations, as we know, of the devil, as we were to look at the temptation of Christ by Satan himself. In John 5:30, we read, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of Him who sent me." Who did Jesus put all of His trust in His humanity? His Father. Did He obey His Father's will? Absolutely. Did He obey it perfectly? Absolutely. He did it perfectly. That's why He's our example. If we're going to run the race of faith and be obedient to the Father, we're going to look to Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as you know, in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And we see Jesus throughout His whole life perfectly obeying the Father. And we see again why Jesus is the exemplar. He's the author. He's the pioneer. He's the example, because He's the perfect one. All these other clouds of witnesses are great. We can look to Noah, but we know the frailties of Noah too. But we see the power of God in Noah's life. We see that in David, but in Jesus we see absolute perfection. And then the last aspect of this faith is He's the perfecter of faith. And Jesus is not only the author or founder of faith, but He's also the one who carries it to completion. Jesus continued to trust the Father until He said, "It is finished." He continued His last words prior to saying, "It's finished," is, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit." He obeyed to death. Interestingly enough, the world, as we know, will always continue to mock faith. We live in a world that mocks faith, just like they mocked Jesus. Remember the mocking on the cross? of Jesus. We read him back in Matthew 27. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They mocked Jesus. Why? Because he had faith in the Father. They mocked him specifically for his faith. You note that. And the writer of the book of Hebrews picks this up, right? He says, but in faith, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, the ridicule, as he stood, again, as our exemplar, as he perfected faith, as he never wavered in his mission, in the plan of God and redemption. So why should we not also trust God in everything, since we have not begun to suffer what Jesus has suffered? And we have in Jesus one who has perfected faith. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. We look to him. And when we focus on him, the Holy Spirit guides and directs and encourages us and strengthens us to stay on this race, to be consistent as possible, not to deviate very much, and to try to minimize, again, the encumbrances that weigh us down. And then as we get to the end of the text here, we see the finish line in Hebrews chapter 12, 2b, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, no one runs a race without an expectation of a prize or a reward of some sort. And the races that were spoken of here in Hebrews 12, if you go back again to the context, none of these races, the race that would have been referred to in the Roman time, these weren't run for the thrill of it. They were run for prize. They were run for monies and for fame. And it's the same thing for Jesus. Jesus did not run his race of faith just for the pleasure of the race itself, though he must have experienced great joy and satisfaction in seeing people healed and brought to faith. But Jesus did not leave his Father's side and presence in the glories of heaven to endure temptation, fierce opposition from Satan, to suffer ridicule, scorn, blasphemy, torture, crucifixion by his enemies, denial from his own disciples, and eventually the wrath of his own Father poured out on him without a motivation and a prize that rose above all this opposition and difficulty. Right? And the writer of the book of Hebrews says there's two motivations that Jesus had in mind. And the one here is the joy that was set before him. He looked forward to the joy of the Father, the joy of the relationship that would come as a result of obedience to the Father. And he also looked forward to the opportunity again to take his rightful position back at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And so just for in the remaining moments, just want to just say a couple things here about this word joy. Joy. Jesus gained his reward by glorifying his Father while on earth. And he glorified God totally, exhibiting the Father's attributes and by fully doing the Father's will. And we read in John 17, these beautiful verses in John 17, the high priestly prayer, it would give us a glimpse into this, into what Jesus was thinking, and the glories that he was anticipating, and the joy that was his focus, that would be in the triune God, and that as gone through this persecution, entering the world and dying in our place and in our stead. He says in John 17, 4 to 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. You see, our prize as Christians is not only heaven, as glorious as that is, but we run the amazing race of faith for the same prize that Jesus ran for. And we achieve it in the same manner. We run for the joy of exaltation, of exalting God and honoring him. How do we do this? We glorify God on earth by radiating his attributes, and by obeying his will in all that we do for service, serving him, putting our life in sacrificing all that we have to him. And when we anticipate the heavenly reward of faithful service, joy will be ours now. And we know that as Christians, that we can participate in the joy of what Jesus is participated in and what he looked forward to and the glory of that. In Philippians 4, 1, Paul tells us that our joy and crown stand firm in the Lord. That Jesus has conquered sin, and in him we have a joy and a crown that stands firm. I mean, I love that expression, because it's wonderful that what Jesus accomplished, again, is forgiveness of our sins. We're in heaven, but he's given us a joy and a peace and a relationship with God, an adoption into his family, that is just so hard to even comprehend the wonder of that. We also read in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul refers to Christians as hope and joy and crown of boasting. I don't know about you, but you feel like you're a crown of boasting. But we are, for testimonies to God's grace and his mercy. We're on this race of life, this race of faith. And if we're looking to Jesus, and it's a faith that's in Christ, then we are a hope and joy and a crown of boasting. Even in sufferings, Paul tells us that we should be able to say, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In Philippians 2:7. And so we're exhorted to forget what's behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, pressing on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we look forward to that day, running this race. What's the finish line? We look forward to this day where we also enter the words of the Lord in Matthew 25:21. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. We run the race for the joy also. Not the joy. We're not going to be have the power of the Lord, and we're not God. But Jesus says even we'll be able to reign with him. I mean, I don't understand that. I don't know how that is going to work out. But I know it's going to be beyond what I could ever conceive now. It's going to be great. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. And so we look forward to that. So we run this race also for joy. And for what God has planned for us. And for that's why we look to Jesus, as he gives us this great example. In 2 Timothy 4:8 says, we read, there's laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. We have a crown of righteousness. So we run this race. It's interesting. We're running it, again, for the same reasons, you know, as Jesus is also, to demonstrate God's faithfulness, to trust him, and we run it for joy. And we're going to endure some difficulties. That's nothing in the scheme of it. And of course, it doesn't even compare to what our Lord suffered for us. And so a final encouragement as I just finish up this morning here. In Hebrews 12:3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so as we look to Jesus, yeah, it can be difficult. It's not an easy ride. It's not an easy run. The author of the book of Hebrews makes that clear also. But we look to him. And as we look to Jesus, he'll strengthen us by his Spirit. And we won't grow weary. And we won't grow faint-hearted. And we are going to lift up our arms. And we will continue in this glorious fight. I want to end with Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the greatest race of all time? What's the race that gives us an eternal inheritance and joy evermore? Forgiveness of sins? What's the race that gives us peace with God that passes all understanding? What's the race that allows us to lay at the feet of God the Father the crown of righteousness that he has given us as a result of his grace? It's the race of faith. It's an amazing race. And so as Christians this morning, as I look out into the world we live in, we've got a few encumbrances. We've got some challenges, right? But Jesus has overcome them all. And we need to look to him. It's a great race, the Christian race. Not only do we have all those wonderful cloud of witnesses, we know all down through history, including people we know today that bear testimony, and as we know in our own life, We bear testimony to the joy of knowing God, of having the privilege of being on this race. And if you're not on that race, you're on a losing battle. All the other races of this world won't get you to where you ultimately need to go, and that is you need forgiveness with God. You need to be on the race of life. You need to put your faith and trust in Him. It's the only way you get in that race. It's the only way that you're going to win that prize. And so I certainly encourage all of you this morning to make sure, let all of us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for calling us into such a glorious race and giving us such a glorious Savior that we can rivet our attention on, that we can focus on. And we pray that our faith would look up to Jesus, that you would strengthen us in all of the challenges that come our way, that we might be strong in the power of the Lord, that you would bless us. Be with those that are amongst us who are not on this race. We pray by your grace and mercy and by your Holy Spirit that you would draw them to the Lord, that they put their faith and trust in Christ so that they could get on the race of faith, the great race that is leading to the celestial city, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to finish by...